Okay, tonight we will come to the 10th chapter of Daniel. As we finished up with Daniel 9:27 last week, that awful week of tribulation. And so today we come to the 10th chapter, and as we notice from verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so let us understand the time in which we are talking here, because Daniel 9 was in the first year, I believe it was, of Darius. So now then, this one is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. If you remember, Darius the Mede was the first ruler in that Medo-Persian empire. Daniel received his revelation, his vision. But here is the third year of Cyrus. He took over after Darius was replaced. And so the Medes have lost power at this time, and the Persian Empire has risen up. This would be the same truth that is brought out in an earlier vision, how the bear of chapter 7:5 with three ribs in his mouth has raised up on one side and become dominant. So that was prophesied, and now then it has come to pass. So here in this 10th chapter, it is in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and you will notice that a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. So, as we very well know now, the Babylonish captivity has ended, which means that that's the 70-year captivity of the Jews is over. They have been permitted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, because this is one of the, really the first order of business for Cyrus after he became the king there in Persia. They were given that liberty really in the first year of Cyrus. So now we're down to the third year, and Daniel is going to receive another vision, another revelation. But as you notice here in this verse, the time appointed was long. And that simply means that it applies to the end time events. Before these things are fully realized, it takes us down to a time which is yet future to our day. Not very far future, thank the Lord, but it is even yet future to our day. And so there is a great deal of history, as we're going to find out, especially in the 11th chapter of this book. There is a great deal of history that is included in this vision, and then it stretches clear on down once again to a day which is even yet future to what we have now. So the time appointed was long, and you'll notice that Daniel understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. I'm sure that Daniel did not understand all of the details, which is why that God had to speak other things and give him other information. But overall, he did understand exactly what this vision was saying. Now, this present vision is divided into three major parts. The first part is the introduction. And that's chapter 10 to chapter 11, verse 1. The second division is the background, which is chapter 11, 2 to verse 35. And then the third part of this vision, third division, is end time events. And that is chapter 11, 36 to the end of Daniel, which is chapter 12 and verse 13. And so God is giving Daniel information that covers a very, very long period of time. And so in the background, it reaches from chapter 11, 2 to verse 35. And then the remainder of the book from 11:36 records the will not be fulfilled until the end time, and of course we are in that period right now. Well, in verse 2 we find, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And I am sure that the reason Daniel was mourning is because he did understand the vision, as we find in verse 1, that he did have understanding of the vision. He knew what that meant. And so if you'll also compare this with verse 16, where he speaks of the sorrows of that vision, and he knew that though the captivity was over, there was a lack of enthusiasm of the Jews going back to Jerusalem. That just grieved his heart something fierce. He also knew that the Gentile times and the oppression of the Jews was not over. Even though that particular Babylonish captivity was over, he knew that the oppression under a Gentile domain was not over for this people. And it really did grieve him. And of course, what we understand today as we contemplate these same things is that Gentile rule is not going to be over until Christ takes his throne. And that that is a time yet future, again, to where we are. In verse 3, he says, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And part of that, as I say, is because that Daniel was really so very grieved about what he already knew about the vision. But there were some parts of it, I believe, that he really needed more detail on, that he needed to fill out the intricate parts of it. So in verse 4 we read, in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. And Hiddekel is just another word for the Tigris River. So I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man. This certain man is none other than Christ himself. We'll see that especially in verses 5 and 6 here. And Daniel saw this vision of Christ as a judge, very similar to what John saw in Revelation 1, verses 13 to 17. And undoubtedly, this is also the same man we are yet to see in chapter 12, 6. And you will notice how he is described here. He is clothed in linen. His loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl. His face is the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now again, all of these are very descriptive terms of Christ as a judge. We will see that more in detail as we get to the book of Revelation, but you will notice especially his face as the appearance of lightning, signifying judgment, his eyes as lamps of fire, piercing eyes, as we're going to find out, him walking amidst the candlesticks there in the book of Revelation, his arms and his feet like polished brass. Once again, brass being symbolic of judgment. This is Christ the judge that Daniel sees here. He's being clothed in fine linen, tells us, of course, of his own practical righteousness. He has the right, he has the ability, everything that is needed as a righteous judge. In verse 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. And I think we have things like that very much in our world today, that Sometimes people seem to know what's going on, or they know that something is going on, and they seem to have a very fear or an awareness, but they never bother to find out what the vision actually means, what God is actually trying to convey through these various things that would happen. And so Daniel alone actually saw the vision. In verse 8, therefore I was left alone. I think the same thing happens in our day. When men do not really want to understand the vision, when they don't hang around long enough for God to reveal it, then it leaves us alone. It's no wonder that the real overcomers and those who are really searching after truth, it's no wonder that they are standing alone, that the numbers are getting smaller and smaller, and they are feeling even more isolated than they were before. And so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. Here is another very undesirable thing that men don't like. Men in our day are searching for every kind of excitement that they can get. They want to be on top of the mountain. They want to be with all this euphoria, surrounded by all of these emotional highs and things of this nature. But that's not the way Daniel was. And we find the same thing is true in our own lives. If we are going to search out, and if we are going to understand the depths of the vision, the vision here, I doubt that we are going to be in a much better condition or state than what Daniel was. And so my comeliness was turned into corruption. The word means destruction or waste. It was just really not a euphoric feeling that he is describing here at all. And I retained no strength. And men do not like to be in such a place of weakness as that. But let us understand, we must be in such a place of dependence, weakness, and dependence on the Lord if we are going to understand the depths of the truth that Daniel understood here. In verse 9, yet heard I the voice of his words. When I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. We have stated before that there is no such term in the scripture as being slain in the spirit. That place, that phrase has been bandied about for a number of years. And the phrase itself is not there, but we do understand the meaning of it. And this is one place where that we see the scriptural application or the scriptural reference to such a state as that. And so he says, I was in a deep sleep on my face and toward the ground. Again, I point out that Daniel was not in a state of euphoria. It was not an ecstatic state. It was not one that he particularly would enjoy, so to speak, because it was in weakness and in trembling, as we find in verses 10 and 11. So much so that the hand of the Lord had to come and lift him up, as we'll find here presently. Now, this same experience, and this is what is so important for us to understand today, because people really describe being slain in the spirit in a much different way than the actual way in which it is. We have seen it as a place here, as we noted, of weakness and of trembling. And it puts us in a state, again, of absolute dependence upon the Lord. But here is the real key to it. The result of such an experience is a deep revelation of truth. This is why that God leads men in such a manner as this. John had exactly the same experience as we find in Revelation 1:17, I fell at his feet as dead. And the result was the same. God gave him this wonderful revelation, beginning with the revelation of Christ as a judge, and it went on from there. And so he received glorious revelations of truth exactly like Daniel did. In verse 10, we find that Daniel was so weak that, behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of mine hands. That is exactly the very weakened condition wherein Daniel found himself. And then he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. You will notice the tender favor that Daniel had with the Lord here. And he still, that is, God still shows this same special treatment and love to those who are so desirous of truth today. Those who are willing to submit to such an experience as he had of weakness and trembling and feeling wasted and desolate the way that he did, there is a great and wonderful reward of truth and revelation waiting for them. And so he says, O man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. That is the purpose of it. The purpose was not to give him a so-called mountaintop experience. The purpose was in order that he might understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Even though he was standing upright, yet he was still about as weak-kneed, so to speak, as you could be. And so he had a great desire to understand the vision. He wanted to understand the truth, and God saw to it that he did. We have seen it again and again and again. If a person honestly wants to know truth, God will move heaven and earth in order to show it to him. And so we find here in verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. And we can imagine what Daniel went through. Look at those men who were in the presence, the very presence of God that we read about. We read of Abraham. We read of Moses. And now here is Daniel. We find others, John, throughout the scripture. It is not necessarily just being terrified and wanting to get away from there as quick as you can, but it is a very awesome experience. They really are standing in great awe before the Lord. So fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand. And you will notice, as we noted before, there was much of the vision that Daniel understood, and I think there was a great mourning because he especially knew that though the captivity of the Jew was over at that time, as far as the Babylonish captivity, he knew that the Jew was not out from under the dominion of Gentile rule, and that disturbed him. But as we also noted, he really wanted to understand the depths and the intricacies of this vision. And here we find that he did set his heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. And we find today that though our cries may be heard, God does indeed hear them. The answer is not always immediately forthcoming. And we notice here a little bit what goes on in the spirit world. Now, there are some that seem not to understand, or perhaps some do not want to understand what is portrayed here, because if this is Christ, indeed it is, then he has all power. So why would he be resisted? Why would these things take place if this is actually Christ himself? But again, let us understand, we are talking about things in the spirit world, and it is not time for Jesus just to completely annihilate his enemies, as he will eventually. So notice what happened here in our text. He said, now, I am come forth, or am come for thy words. I heard you, and I have been on my way, but he indicates here that he was resisted, and we find out who resisted him, as we see in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 3 weeks. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, again, I want to notice that we are dealing with things in the spirit world. And these spirits are powerful. They are satanic spirits. And so this is that certain man who is actually Christ, and he was resisted, or he was withstood, by the prince of Persia. Now, some might think that would be a preposterous thing, as we indicated, but it is also symbolic of the end time of which this vision portrays, and Jesus will also be greatly resisted at that time. You find that he is also going to have help, just as he had, as Michael helped him here. If you go to Revelation 19:11, Jesus is the leader of his army, has an entire army with him. And it is not like he just goes forth and just blows with the sword of his mouth, so to speak, and all these enemies are destroyed. It really is a warfare between good and evil, between God and his satanic and Satan and his forces. And then Revelation 12:7 also speaks of the fact that Michael and his angels battle against Satan as his angels. And all of them, of course, combine then to defeat the principalities and powers. So what he is describing here is a warfare, and that warfare is going on even as we speak here. And so it is at this time that these nations, these satanic forces, they are going to lose to that certain man, because he prevailed here and he came to Daniel. Again, I say this is prophetic even of the end time, because this certain man, Jesus, will also come to the Jew during this end time experience, and they too will be delivered just exactly as Daniel was here. Now, Satan resisted here, as we read again in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. We have seen before that every nation has a wicked spirit, a wicked power, a wicked force behind it. And the prince of the kingdom of Persia is the one that is represented here. But as he said, "Lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. I remained there with the kings of Persia." Satan resisted, and he will resist Jesus with brute force. We find that that Satan resisted Jesus there in Matthew 4. And yet Jesus was still the victor. That was portraying and showing Christ as a man. I want to notice in passing here that there are three major ways that Satan resists us even today. If he was against Jesus, he will most assuredly be against us. And so the first way that he resists us is in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. He blinds the eyes of men. If he can... It's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And he blinds the eyes of men. If he can hold men in darkness, if he can keep men from truth, then he is able to keep them in bondage, because the scripture plainly tells us, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And there are many Christians around Christendom today who are in horrible bondage because they are in terrible blindness also. They're born again, but that's about all they have, and Satan holds them in bondage because of their lack of light. And then the second way is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. Satan defeats people, or he resists them, by deception or false teachers. And there are people today that believe things that are absolutely contrary to the truth. And because of that, because they have been so desperately deceived, they again are in bondage to Satan. And in number three, Matthew 13, verses 4 and 19, he snatches away truth. That is, snatches away the seed, as you find there in that one particular parable. So all of these are ways that Satan resists people today. No, it's Matthew 13, verses 4 and 19. Verse 14, now I am come to make thee understand. And you see, that's exactly why he comes to us, is that we also might understand. But as we have indicated from time to time in this book, Daniel saw great overall pictures of Gentile world rule. And I am confident he was interested in that. We know that he was absolutely enthralled, so to speak, and just mystified by some of the visions that he saw, this nondescript monster that he saw really did intrigue him. But throughout all of these chapters and lessons that we see in Daniel, one great concern of Daniel comes through like a thread, and that is the concern for his own people. And so now then, God is telling him, Jesus is telling him, I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, but you will notice it, in the latter days. And I think this is one of the things that caused Daniel such grief, is that he knew that the condition and the plight of his people was not over. He knew that it was going to reach down for a very long time. And now then the Lord tells him, what shall befall thy people in the latter days? For the vision is for many days. And so this was a special burden for Daniel of his own people. And now then, God, the Lord has specifically informed him, yes, it is going to last for a long time concerning the bondage and what is going to befall thy people in the latter days, which was a long, long time from the time in which Daniel lived. And so in verse 15, when Daniel heard that, when he had spoken such words to me, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. He was just dumbfounded. He was just stupefied by this knowledge and this revelation that these things were not over at this time. In verse 16, he said, behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me. This is why he was, one of the reasons why he was so sorrowful and in such mourning to get a message like this. And again, I have retained no strength. Verse 17, how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? If you will compare this with Isaiah 6, you'll find that Isaiah had exactly the same experience. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and living in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the same thing happened there as one came, seraphim came and brought a coal from off the altar and touched his tongue or his lips and said, this has cleansed you. And then he could speak. The same truth is brought out here in that coal or that touch that Daniel and Isaiah both received are simply an expression of the cross, of Calvary, what Christ has done. And so he says, how can I do this? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. And so in verse 18, there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. The word of God was the answer for his strength and for his lips, so to speak, being cleansed where he could indeed speak unto the Lord. Now, I also want to notice that as we see in verse 17, there is such a feeling, such a spirit of dependence such a spirit of humility upon Daniel here in these verses, especially in 15 and 17. It represents the same condition that the Jew will have in the end time. The overall condition of repentant Israel will be exactly the same thing in the end time, and they will also receive strength. They will have exactly the same experience that Daniel did here, and of course that same experience has same effect on us, even as today. And they will hear, in verse 19, the same message that Daniel heard, O man greatly beloved. Israel will finally realize just how beloved they are of the Lord. They will also receive the same message, fear not, peace be unto thee, and then the strength that will be added unto them. And so they will experience that, and of course we have that same wonderful thing to look forward to in our lives even today. Verse 20, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? Do you know why I'm here, Daniel? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. Now this gives us once again a little insight and clue into the spirit world. Because you see, we would ask the question, why was the prince of Persia resisting him in the first place? And the reason is because the Persian Empire was just about to give way to the Grecian Empire, and the Prince of Persia did not want that to happen, did not want to lose that power. The Persian regime is just about over. But those who are in such power certainly did not want that to end. And we find the same thing in our world today. There is a great warfare going on because the princes of this world do not want to relinquish the power that they know Jesus is going to wield against them. Now you'll notice in verse 21, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Now, we have seen the prince of Persia, and he would be a wicked prince because he was resisting Christ himself. But now then, we see Michael, your prince. And from this, we gather, ascertain, that Michael is the prince over Israel. That is the prince of righteousness, the prince of goodness. And so I believe that we can rest assured that there is such a prince over those godly nations today. They have their defenders there. These, again, are the things that are going on in the spirit world that we cannot always understand. I do believe there are times we can certainly feel that oppression in our world today, but as far as looking and seeing these things, no, we cannot. And so these princes of Greece and Persia have their own princes that are battling against each other, but there is also the princes of goodness and righteousness that are there, and this is what we find battling there at that time. All right, let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to Daniel 11. Okay, let us pick up with Daniel 11. And this picks up right where chapter 10 leaves off. As we read in verse 1, also I, it's the same one that is speaking there in the latter part of 10, talking about battling against the prince of Persia. And so that, again, we are absolutely persuaded this is Christ himself, as he's the one who began speaking there in chapter 10:5 and 10:9. And so you will notice also I in the first year of Darius. Notice exactly the same scenario. It is at the end of the reign of a particular regime where this battle takes place. In the first year of Darius, that would have been when Babylon gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire. And so there was the same battle at that time. And to repeat, this same battle is going on right now because all of these evil satanic forces do not want to relinquish power to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Christ himself. And so also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now, this him could be Michael as well as Darius. Both of them would be could be meant here. The end is exactly the same. That is, the change in government, the change in regime had to be accomplished. Both of these, it could refer both to Darius and to Michael at this time in order to bring about God's purposes for this new regime coming in. In verse 2, and now will I, it's exactly the same messenger speaking to Daniel, show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. Now, I want to notice once again here that verses 2 to 20 is history from Cyrus, the king of Persia, to Antiochus, way down beyond the reign of Persia, and indeed way beyond the time of Daniel. And what we must remember here is that verses 2 to 20 our history at our particular time, but they were still in the future when God gave this revelation and this message unto Daniel. And so he announces that there will be three kings in Persia. I do not know what kings those are. I do not find them in the scripture, but it describes them here as three kings that are yet to reign in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. But you will notice, by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And this simply tells us that this man, though he was so rich before, in addition to all of those, far richer than all these others, it indicates richer than all of them put together, yet all of those riches did not help him to overcome Greece. He still succumbed to them because God had decreed that the Persian Empire should give way to the Grecian Empire. I'm sure that Daniel recognized these things because he's already seen this when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's vision, then when God gave him his own vision of these animals, these beasts from God's point of view. So he well understood what was going to happen here. And so he recognized this message, I am sure. Verse 3, a mighty king, that would have been Alexander the Great, shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And that, of course, happened absolutely in history. When he shall stand up, verse 4, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. We've already discovered how that, and history bears that out, how that there were four generals under Alexander that divided his entire regime into four different partitions. And of course, they were not, as we find here, they were not his posterity or his family line. Notice, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled. Greece, after Alexander was gone, was no longer under one ruler. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others besides those. That is, a separate man would come forth out of one of these partitions. In verse 5, and the king of the south. Now this is still referring to those same four partitions. That is, from the four winds of heaven, north, east, south, and west. The south refers to Egypt. And it shall be strong in one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together for the king's daughter of the south. That would have been Bernice, borne out by history. Bernice of Egypt shall come to the king of the north. Now, the king of the north, that would be Antiochus Theos of Syria. And as we get down through this history, it just looks like a hodgepodge of joined together and breaking apart and battling one another, all of them trying to gain supremacy over the other. And one time one is dominant and one time the other is dominant. And it's just a very confusing portion, but that's exactly what has happened down through history. And so notice here that the king's daughter of the south, Bernice, shall come to the king of the north, Antiochus of Syria, to make an agreement. It means they were married for political reasons, and that has been the case in a number of countries down through the years that were ruled by kings. They got together for political reasons in order to strengthen themselves against some nation or other. But she shall not retain the power of the arm. That is, that which extends from her is not going to be the ruler. And that simply means that her child did not, according to history once again, ascend to the throne. Neither shall he stand, nor his arm, that which is extended from him, but she shall be given up. And history says that both she and her child were poisoned in fulfillment of this prophecy here. And they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So they'll all be given up. Now the margin says of that phrase that they that brought her and he that begat her, the margin says, he whom she brought forth, meaning her child, and he that has strengthened her in these times. In other words, they did not proceed. Her, that line that she wanted, that she would love to have had, did not continue. And so they were simply wiped out. And if you go through the kings in the scripture, you will find exactly the same thing, especially there in Israel. When one regime took over, they wiped out all the royal seed. That's because they did not want them to rise up and lay any claim to the throne. So that's exactly what happened here in Egypt, that they were simply, as we read here in this verse, they were given up, all of them, indeed, the royal seed completely wiped out. Verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots. Now that means from whence she came, those that her family before her, a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate. And history records this one as being the brother of Bernice, Ptolemy, Eurgetes is his name. So he was her brother, and he ascended to the throne there. And he shall come with an army. He shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north. And so here again, you find the south, Egypt, battling against Syria to the north. He shall deal against them, and he shall prevail. That is, he invaded Syria, and he took vengeance for the treatment of his sister. He made them pay the price for what they had done to her. And in verse 8, he shall carry away captives into Egypt, their gods, their princes, their precious vessels of silver, gold. He shall continue more years than the king of the north. So he got by with that invasion. He outlasted the king of Assyria, at least at that particular time. So in verse 9, the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. And so it means that there was a short period of peace. Now I want to emphasize here, as we continue to read down through this history, it is just exactly that, only history. There is no prophecy in these verses, from verses 2 to 20, there is no prophecy left to be fulfilled which can be applied to the latter day. It is all just history. It provides the background for what is going to happen later and set the stage literally for the end time. In verse 10, we continue, his sons shall be stirred up. That is the sons of the north. They were the sons of Syria. Just as it is today, men are not willing to give up power. They may be beaten at one particular time, but they do not forget. And we find that in those factions, especially over in the Middle East now, that they may quiet them for a while, but they just seem to have a way of coming back and exacting a certain vengeance on those that humiliated them in the first place. So this is what happened here with his sons. They'll be stirred up. They shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So this was going to be quite an invasion. In verse 11, the king of the south, which again would be Egypt, shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he, that is the king of the north, shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. In other words, the multitude of the north, Syria, would be given into the hand of the south, that is, of Egypt. And in verse 12, when he, the king of the south, has taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Why? Verse 13, the king of the north shall return. You see, it's just a back and forth, and again, it has been that way all down through the ages. And he'll return, he'll set forth a multitude greater than the former. All he did is went back and reinforced what he had so that he felt he finally had enough power to go out and do what he wanted to. And so he shall set forth a multitude greater than the former certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. Again, we find the victory that the south enjoyed at this time was only temporary. And so in verse 14, in those times there shall be many stand up against the kingdom of the south, also the robbers of, once again, thy people. Daniel, as we have seen, was very much concerned. He had a tremendous burden for his own people. And so thy people is a reference to Israel. And they had to go through a lot of they were right in the middle on some of these civil wars or these uncivil wars, war between nations of the north and the south. They were in the middle of that. And you'll notice, the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So no one was going to really prevail for any length of time. In verse 15, the kings of the north shall come, that would be Syria, cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand. That is, Egypt is going to be defeated, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that comes against him shall do according to his own will. None shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land. And again, the glorious land is a reference to Israel. It just seems like that they would pillage Israel on their way back and forth to fight one another. But he shall stand in the glorious land, which is by his hand, shall be consumed. So this is the king of Syria who is dominant at this time. He conquered everything, including all the glorious land of Israel. In verse 17, now that would be Antiochus the Great of Syria. We're going to see another Antiochus on down here, Antiochus Epiphanes. We've already had reference to him in chapter 8 of this book. But this is the history leading up to that. And so this would be Antiochus the Great shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him, that is the king of Egypt, the daughter of women, corrupting her. And the margin says, to corrupt her. This would be a reference to Cleopatra, that tremendous daughter of women, so to speak, the one that is spoken of so highly and just almost revered in Egyptian history. But she shall not stand on his side. Now, you will notice that she will give him the daughter of women, that is, the king of Egypt would give his daughter Cleopatra to the Syrian king, and he had hoped that she would be an advantage to him, but that isn't the way it worked according to here and to this and according to history. She shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. In other words, she stood against her father on the side of the Syrian. History shows that she did stand by her husband. It would be the king of Egypt here. So she stood against her. I got that just exactly opposite, that because she stood against her father and for the king of Egypt. In verse 18, after this shall he turn his face unto the isles and shall take many. That is, after that betrayal of his daughter, he turned to other countries. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered him to cease. Without his disgrace or reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Now, verse 18 is a real complicated verse when you read it that way. So I want to read it from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint reads it this way. It reads as though this king, Antiochus, helped others avoid disgrace or reproach offered by him to cease. Nevertheless, he himself experienced disgrace or reproach. In verse 19, he returned to his sanctuary of his own land, but he died anyway. And so, simply stated, it means that this man, after he gave him, up here in verse 17, gave him, the king of Egypt, the daughter of women. After she stood with her husband, then he was disgraced. He tried to get others to join him, to go down and to get things turned around, but that simply did not happen. And so he gave up in disgrace. And in verse 19 here in Daniel, he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And so this refers to Antiochus the Great, who is actually killed after suffering a number of defeats. He never did recover from this union that he tried to make with Egypt, through his daughter. In verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate, that is, in the estate of Antiochus the Great, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. And history says that this person tried to pay the tribute incurred by his predecessor. He was trying to pay off those debts that Antiochus had made, and it just did not work. So it tells us the same thing in our day. When a nation, one nation, is in debt to another nation, it goes right back to the scripture. The borrower is servant to the lender. And so if one nation borrows so extensively from another, they essentially becomes their servant. So he was trying to buy his way out from under that, but he just was not able to do it. So then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. That simply means that the successor to Antiochus the Great died mysteriously. They just don't know actually what was the cause of his death. In verse 21, in his estate shall stand up a vile person. This brings us to Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is the one of record, and his exploits are recorded on down here. But notice, let's read a little bit about him. He is typical of the false prophet, but he has the characteristics of wickedness of both the Antichrist and false prophet. But you'll notice in verse 21, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. In other words, he was actually not in line to be the king here at all. He wasn't in line to gain the throne. He simply gained it by flatteries, as we see. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. It was because of his smooth mouth that he was really a silver-tongued politician, as we would say today, and he worked his way into that place to occupy the throne. Very eloquent. Verse 22, with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him. In other words, those others were conquered by him. And you'll also notice, they shall be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now this, the one that is meant here, could be one or even both of these. It could be a reference to the high priest of Israel, who was a righteous man later murdered. And in view of verse 23, though, it could also mean the king of Egypt at that time, which would have been Ptolemy Philometor, with whom he made a league. So this verse could refer to either of them, or indeed both of them, because there was priest of Israel that was also killed at that time. Verse 23, after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Again, the he here is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes and how he gained the power that he did. And verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And history records that that would have been Memphis and other fat or prosperous places of these Egyptian colonies. So at this time now, Syria is the one that has the upper hand, and they are the ones that are overrunning everyone. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. Once again, it is Syria and Egypt battling back and forth here. With a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Verse 26, they shall feed of the portion of his meat shall, or that, rather, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. So there is apparently a great conspiracy against him at this time. And both these kings' hearts shall do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. And so it is today. We find the same thing getting together at conference tables. And I think this is exactly what goes on. They shall speak lies at one table. And all of them know they are lying to one another. They know they're not going to live up to these agreements. And of course, as we find from the scripture, that in the end time, there will be truce breakers. They know they're going to break these things. They're not worth the paper they're written on. In verse 28, then shall he return into his land with great riches. His heart shall be against the holy covenant. Once again, you will notice all down through this history, there is a relation to the land of Israel. Israel will be right in the thick of things, right in the midst of it, right down to the very end, and it will center around Jerusalem, as the scripture very plainly says. So it began way back in, or it is happening way back in this day, that his heart shall be against the holy covenant. He shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. And that's because that other nations besides Egypt are going to be involved here, as we see in verse 30. For the ships of Chittim. Chittim is a reference to the Romans. And this gives us the indication that the Grecian Empire is just about ready to fade away, wherein the Roman Empire will take over. And so these are the Romans that shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return and have indignation. And you will notice again, it is against the Holy Covenant. It is open rebellion against God and his people. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, he actually came down and he united, or he made some kind of a league or agreement with these renegade Jews who had already denounced the Jewish religion. So he had a league with them. And in verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Once again, we must not confuse this with the taking away of the daily sacrifice in the end time. It is a reference to the time that Antiochus Epiphanes came down and he desecrated the temple by offering a pig, a sow, on the altar, polluted it. And we know, once again, this cannot be the same thing that is spoken of in chapter 8 for this reason. After that temple is polluted, Scripture says it will be 2,300 days until it is restored. There is no record whatsoever in history that the temple was restored 2,300 days after Antiochus Epiphanes offered this pig on it. As I said before, whenever we studied that chapter, the temple and the religious ceremony was restored, because we have that even in the time of Jesus. But it did not occur 2,300 days later. And the 2,300 is a number that absolutely must be fulfilled, and it will be in the end time. We also will notice here that Jesus himself, according to Daniel 8:25, Jesus himself will take care of the prince. That takes away the daily sacrifice, and that, of course, is the false prophet. Here, the record shows, history shows, that the Maccabees actually did away with Antiochus Epiphanes with some help from the Romans. And so the history of this does not match up, that this individual of the end time could be, that this was fulfilled, the taking away the daily sacrifice would have been fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes. The outcomes are different. In verse 32, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now, once again, as we have said over and over again, despite how much declension prevails in the world or has prevailed in the world down through the ages, God has always had a remnant. And we see that here, that despite those that do wickedly against the covenant and who are corrupted by flatteries, the people that do know their God shall be strong. Historically, the people that did know their God at this time were known as the Maccabees. They were very godly people, and they stood for truth. They stood against men like Antiochus. Many of them suffered death at his hand because of it, but still they stood up and they were faithful to truth. In verse 33, "They that understand among the people shall instruct many." It's these same Maccabees. They were real instructors and ministers of truth. "Yet they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by spoil, many days." They had all sorts of ways of killing them, burning them at the stake and killing them with a sword, all of these different things. In verse 34, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help." And that just simply means that the Roman Empire was just beginning to emerge. And I'm sure they did it for political reasons, not because they loved these men who were standing for truth. But they actually did help them because they were against Antiochus. They were against this Syrian regime. And so the Romans helped the Maccabees because it was to their advantage to do so. And so they seemed to be the ones who are keeping these Jews from extinction. But you'll notice, "When they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." It seems that some people got the message that it was really a safe thing or a popular thing to befriend the Jews. If you'll remember, this happened during the time of Esther. Whenever they turned and they were able to defend themselves, the scripture says that many of the people became Jews at that time because it was a place of safety. They knew they were going to be protected. And it seems the exact same thing happened at this particular time. Verse 35, "Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." Now this forms somewhat of a bridge to the end time, because as we read here, it is for a time yet appointed. This brings us to the rest of this chapter, which we're not going to cover tonight, but this brings us to that time when we are considering the end time. But here I want to notice these in verse 35, "Some of them of understanding shall fall." That again is talking about the Maccabees. And we find that these things were to try them, to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end. The same spirit of truth is going to be in the end time. There will be those in the end time who know truth and who will also stand for it. They will have exactly that same wonderful spirit. Now, locally, these were known as Masculium, M-A-S-K-I-L-I-M. And they were a group known as, and they would be those who understood and they taught the scripture. They undoubtedly understood Daniel's prophecy for that time. And they brought to light the great messianic prophecies. They understood undoubtedly the same things that Daniel was talking about that were prophesied during those 70 weeks of blessing, which would end with their Messiah. And so they passed along those things, and it was undoubtedly people like Simeon and Anna who were recipients of that kind of knowledge, because Anna and Simeon and others like them were looking for the Messiah. They understood that he should come. And so these Masculum, or these Masculum seem to be the bridge there in order to pass that on down. Now, we will notice here in verse 36, well, let's, as we see in the latter part of verse 35, it is yet for a time appointed. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself. In between verses 35 and 36, there is an entire church age. Because verse 36 takes us to the end time where the king speaks of the false prophet. Antiochus was only a type of this man, a very wicked man, but he was only typical of the false prophet. And so verse 36 will take us to the end, beginning here, and on to the end of the book of Daniel. These verses are yet to be fulfilled. They are still prophecy. And so this history gives way to end time prophecy, and we will pick that up in our next lesson.